Yes, Lord, we do pray now as the word is opened, that we would all benefit from it, whether we're here or next door. We might learn something useful as we look at the life of Samson. Amen. You might know that I'm one for after a sort of hard day's pastoring. I like to watch a good film. And so I'm always interested in film reviews. And sometimes film reviews sort of sum things up very concisely. I remember one that really hit the nail on the head, because once I'd seen the film, I knew exactly what it meant. And it was this. It was a review for the first Pirates of the Caribbean film. And it said this: from the moment Johnny Depp opens his mouth, you know you're in for a rollicking good time. Now, when I watched the movie, I saw exactly what they meant. I think it's one of the great performances, one of the great comic performances. And it, part of that comes away in his accent, across in his accent and stuff like that. Well, I'm going to say something. I'm not saying we're necessarily in for a rollicking good time. We're in for a very exciting time when we look at the life of Samson. But we do get an indication of what we're going to get the moment Samson opens his mouth. His words in this chapter are very, very telling. They tell us a great deal about him. So what should the chapter actually teach us? Well, I've got 4 points tonight. And the first one is this: Samson lived for the moment. There's an emphasis in chapter 14 of Judges that Samson went down. He constantly is going where he should not go. It's a phrase that occurs several times. It's supposed to make us as readers say, is this the best place for him to be? So actually, before he's even opened his mouth, we're questioning his motives. What's he doing? What's he about? And we note then, with his first words, what his motives are. Just listen to this. Verse 2 of chapter 14 of Judges. He says this: I have seen a Philistine woman in Timrath. Now get her for me as my wife. He sees. He wants. And we note in verse 3, even his parents' resistance can't convince him otherwise. His parents are clearly concerned, aren't they? They're very much thinking of Deuteronomy 7:1-3, where it talks about who the Lord's people at that time should marry. They certainly shouldn't have been marrying a Philistine, one of the enemies of the people. But no, he's not having it, is he? He says, verse 3 again. But Samson said to his father, get her for me. She's the right one for me. Basically, he's just doing his own thing, isn't he? He's driven by his hormones and his passions. So he lives for the moment, doesn't he? And it's interesting, isn't it? We note that, and I say he's driven by his hormones, and I'll tell you for why. Because if we skip ahead and actually look at verse 7, then, note, he goes down again, and talked to the woman and liked her. He's just had a look, hasn't he? And actually the Hebrew gives the impression, it doesn't come out so much in our versions, he looks at her, you see, to start with, and before he's talked to her, he's smitten. You know, he's gone. He's made up his mind. Now the ironic thing is, we know that Samson, his parents have been told from birth, he's going to be a Nazarite. He's going to be God's judge, as it were. But here we have someone in the role of a judge who doesn't act like one, who's doing very much his own thing. He seems oblivious to the situation that the Israelites find themselves in. You might note in verse 4, the last part of verse 4, "For at that time they," that's the Philistines, "ruled over Israel." So there we are, they're sort of fraternizing with the enemy. And actually, if we look at the situation, as we'll look at and see next week in particular, so are those the rest of the Israelites. They've kind of got used to being ruled over. We noted last week that the Lord had handed them over because they had rebelled against him, but they did not cry out. Every time previously they had cried out to the Lord for help, but this time they don't. There's an apathy. And Samson seems quite happy to go along with the crowd. There's an emphasis in his words when he says, "Get her for me." The emphasis on him wanting. Now, what does this tell us? How can we apply this to ourselves? I think it's this. If Israel were God's people, if Israel were, as we know in the Old Testament, referred to as the assembly, which is where we get our word church from, the church can so often get absorbed into the world. And as we see here, Samson didn't seem to mind or notice too much. And I think that's a huge problem today. A huge problem today. Some years ago, there was a bishop who, when a certain thing had happened, said it was a certain church government decision. He said, "Well, this just shows we're out of step with the world." Well, the question is, brothers and sisters, when should we be in step with the world? Charles Haddon Spurgeon was once preaching on the text in Acts, "These are the men." It's talking about the disciples and the evangelists. These are the men who are turning the world upside down. And Spurgeon's first sort of comment was, "Well, it was the wrong way up to start with." So Spurgeon is always good for a quote, isn't he? But there's a danger, isn't there? A huge danger. And the thing is that it's so easy, if we do not stick to God's word. I was saying last week that one of the things that strikes me about Samson's parents, even in their confusion to what was happening to them, they're a godly couple. And they give godly advice to Samson here. You know, isn't there someone amongst our own people? They know their scripture. And yet it's so easy to, so comfortable for us to brush scripture aside and say, "Well, that's not going to bring the people in." I remember, it's sort of amusing, but not amusing, if you know what I mean. I once took an article I'd read to Steve Dunn, who was a youth worker. We were working in the London City Mission with teenagers at the time. And it was basically how a youth leader had been shocked when he'd gone to teach other youth leaders, and he taught them about explaining the Bible and said, "No, we never start with that. We don't start with the Bible. The kids won't listen to it." I remember just watching Steve's face as he read it, which was almost comic, but his shock as he sort of watched it was showing. There's a danger, isn't there? That we can conform to what the world wants and we don't even notice. This is one of the things that struck me as I sort of read through Samson. He just seems to sort of go rollicking across the pages of Scripture, but he doesn't seem to have much attention to what the Lord wants. Gideon acted on behalf of the Lord. Yes, he was timid, but he did what the Lord asked. Samson does his own thing. Yes, he cries out to the Lord at one notable moment, which we'll look at next week. But I think his motives are mixed there. It's curious. So, firstly, Samson is a warning to us. If we live for the moment, if we get consumed in the world, we will lose our direction. Secondly, Samson could be very quick-witted. he's got a brain on him, whatever else is going on. When we get down to verses 10 to 14, Samson thinks he's found a very, very clever way to defer the cost of the wedding. He's playing fast and loose, isn't he? But he's quick-witted. The situation is this. If Samson on the way down has been attacked, it's interesting that the actual words in Scripture, again, it doesn't quite come across, is that the lion that attacks him is a fierce young lion. It's a lion at the peak of its powers. And I'm sure if it had time to think again, it would never have done it. But Samson, when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him in power, rips this lion apart. And then later going back, he sees the honey and he sees this riddle. And he poses his riddle to the Philistines. Out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet, which is the honey that has come from the bees and the comb. But he's playing fast and loose with his Nazarite vow. He was supposed to stay clear of dead bodies. There's some commentators who try and make a sort of excuse for this, but I think it's very interesting. It's notable, isn't it, that he doesn't tell his parents where he got the honey from. And in the light, I think, of their use of scripture earlier, my feeling is, I think it's because he thinks they won't approve. He's playing fast with loose with the Nazarite vow. He's then basically, when we look at this feast, basically, if you look at the Hebrew interpretation again, and you know, translation, it's basically a drinking party. Now, he's meant to stay far away from that as possible as a Nazarite. And I think, again, here's the thing. Although he's got the Philistines stumped, he's in the wrong place. And he's not in a good place. And we'll see that in the next point. And it's this. Samson didn't think things through. He may have come up with something that he thought had got them stumped, and indeed they were. But he's compromised in so many ways. As I said, it's a drinking party. And I think probably, you know, maybe he's got a bit too elevated. His wife is a Philistine. That compromises him. And pretty soon, the Philistines are so annoyed, they see that they're going to sort of basically, as they see it, be robbed by Samson. They put pressure on her. And she finds herself compromised as well. Now, there's warnings in Scripture about that, isn't there? The application's simple here. We really just need to go to 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 18. I'm going to read this. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Baal? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out of them, be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now you see, this is the problem, isn't it? As soon as we start mucking about with the world, we break fellowship with God. And this is where Samson is compromised. So what happens? Well, his wife, under considerable threat, basically being told that, you know, the house will be burnt down with them in it, not surprisingly turns on the waterworks. Well, some wedding and some honeymoon this is going to turn out to be. And you see, by the seventh day of the marriage, it's interesting, we note that it's the seventh day that he's going to explain the riddle. The marriage is supposed to be consummated. Samson sees this honeymoon going down the tubes rapidly. And being a man driven by his passions, he gives in because he's compromised. Well, what's the upshot of this? Well, it's very, very simple, isn't it? He loses the bet. They've got one up on him. He had them thoroughly stumped. And Samson's a bad loser. Samson is an incredibly bad loser. Again, when he opens his mouth, it tells us something about him. There's been a lot of interpretations of what he means when it says in verse 18, the second part, "If you had not ploughed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle." I just think that there's a rather crude connotation to that. Maybe it's my mind, I don't know. Maybe I need to pray for greater sanctification. But I can't help feeling there's sexual overtones to that. Well, the situation is, he's basically put himself in a bad situation. But there's something else going on here, isn't there? Think of the other judges. In general, we see them, you know, there's a few that are different. Shangma, and he's an interesting, he seems almost to work alone, though I'm sure maybe we don't know, we have so little about him. But generally, Gideon and others, and Othniel and Ehud, they rally people around them. But Samson seems to be out on a limb again, and I think there's a warning here, isn't there? It's a dangerous thing when we separate ourselves. I can remember when I was back in Essex, ministering a church there, there was a very large church, and the minister of that church was part of a larger organisation, and it was rather unusual because it seemed sort of more non-conformist in its thing. But he was ordained by someone leading that church, an African bishop. He was ordained a bishop in that church, which seemed rather peculiar for the setup, but nevertheless he was. And shortly after that, he then broke away and set up his own ministry, which was named after him. Now, it's interesting. Some years later, it came out that he was having an affair with the music director in that church. At the it started about the time he broke away. There was no oversight. He made himself accountable to no one. In fact, you could tell by the new tone of the newspaper they put out, and from stories, there was actually an investigation at one point into church and financial dealings. His word was the law. I was very touched, and I was touched with it before I became a minister. David Banting, a former pastor of mine, said that he had an arrangement with two other ministers who'd been at Bible college with him. And it was this, that once a year they went away. They went away together. They could talk about anything. Nothing was off limits. And it'd literally be, well, you know, how's your walk with the Lord? Do you still love your wife as much as you used to? And if there was a sort of, well, then the other two were to sort that one out. Accountability. You may have remembered that when I was inducted here, we had Gareth Williams, the pastor from Bala, come down. And one of the joys of going and seeing Gareth is we can just talk about anything. We can talk, we can receive criticism from each other, we can talk about situations in the church and sort of question how we're going about handling it. Samson is accountable to no one. And as Christians, we need to make ourselves accountable, don't we? It's not just a question of a minister role in the roost, isn't it? is accountable to each other, isn't it? The Bible actually encourages at times to challenge each other, admonish each other if we see something dodgy going on or something dodgy sent. Lovingly, of course, but it must be done. We are not lone Christians. We are not a lone denomination. In fact, we're affiliated, aren't we, to the Evangelical Fellowship of Congregational Churches. We are part of an affiliation. We must make ourselves accountable. Samson did not think things through. But lastly, and this is kind of about Samson, but it's also in a sense not about Samson. Samson is the Lord's instrument. Now, if we hadn't read the passage, that might come as a surprise to us. But just cast our minds back. If we go back to verse 4, we see this. His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. This is incredible, isn't it? The Lord's providence is such, even though Samson doesn't act like a judge, even Samson seems to be at the mercy of his passions and hormones, God is acting. Another thing to note, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. We read that, didn't we, in verse 6, where this young lion, as I said, you know, a lion at the peak of its powers, comes upon him and attacks him. He's able to rip it apart. We see that, don't we, in the last part of the passage. Verse 19, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. He went down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 of their men, stripped them of their belongings, and gave their clothes to those who had explained the riddle. Now, that's interesting, that verse, isn't it? Because actually, note this, burning with anger, he went up to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to a friend who had attended him at the wedding. He's still not actually thinking straight, but God in providence is using him. And I find this amazing, because we are going to go and on through Samson's life. And really, by the time we get to 15... we see that this is a domino effect. You ever seen that? Where you get the roll of dominoes and you sort of put them all over the place like this and you flick the first one and down they go all the way around. We're going to see a domino effect because everything's just going to escalate in an amazing way as God, as has been promised to Samson's parents, will start the deliverance of Israel. It's quite amazing. Now, this gives me comfort. This gives me comfort. Not that we can do what we like. Not that we can be like Samson's and go our own way. But God in his grace and mercy can take a people who are so far gone. And as we noted, the Israelites seemed... it was kind of like this, wasn't it? Oh, well, you know, if we're going to be occupied and plundered by people, well, the Philistines aren't too bad, you know. They're better than most. Maybe they're better than the Midianites under Gideon or something like that. Maybe it's better than that. God can start the deliverance. Or God can bring revival. Now, I was talking about that. It's one of these great... again, the providence of God. The number of times I've been preaching on something in the morning and it seems to resonate with the evening. We desperately need to see revival in the church in this country. Stone is a large place, but hardly anyone is here hearing the gospel preached this evening. But God can. God has taken dead situations before. And whereas the Holy Spirit is with his people, we've got to remember that when there seems to be this way in which the Spirit of the Lord came on people at certain times and then seemed to depart in the Old Testament, where it is given to God's people and is dwelling in the heart of the believer, and whereas we believe the Holy Spirit is present when the word is preached, we pray for those times we've seen in this country in the past where there seems to be a flood or a pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is given in such measures that people cannot resist the grace and mercy of God. Oh, for those times to come again. Oh, for those to come in this place. We thank the Lord for his mercy and for what we do see. But we pray, don't we? We'd love to see that domino effect of the Lord working. People being converted. I remember Wallace Benn, my former pastor, he had a very difficult time in ministry once. He was working as a curate in a church and he had a very difficult situation. He was working in the youth group. Had a very difficult situation with a young lady had taken a bit of a fancy to him. And he said, it wasn't me, it just went for anything in a dog collar, you know. So he was in that situation and, you know, she wasn't suitable for him at all. And basically when he said, well, no, just be friends, she split the youth group and took half the youth group with her. And he was devastated. He was absolutely devastated. He said he went back to the place he was ordained and he said, I was there very much crying out to the Lord as Hannah did, in tears. He said there was an old guy there, an old archdeacon, who would come down and sit with him. And he said he went back, and it's quite extraordinary, about a week later, that half of the youth group had left came back, and he said there was a reconciliation. And the teenagers hugging each other, I'm so sorry I hurt you, I'm so sorry I did this. And he said, I saw then the closest I've ever seen to revival. People were bringing their friends along each week. There's something you see about this, that in even the darkest times, even when there can be the points when we're at the end of our tether, and I suspect most of you know I'm noted for my sunny disposition and looking on the bright side. Well, there are dark times at the manse when I really sort of wonder what's going to happen to the church next week. Next month, next year. I remember a particular one time, I can actually tell you where it happened. I was walking along the river and I was so concerned about things. And it was as if a voice came into my head and said, Keith, just worry about the sermon next Sunday. Leave the rest to me. And the point is this. In dark times, even when everything seems stacked against God's people, or even God's people are dull and apathetic, God can work. Well, we're going to have a sort of interesting time with Samson. And we're going to find that Samson, I think, is, you know, there's no problem for me that he's a hero of faith. But we're going to have to find it on other pages than the ones we've been looking at tonight. The thing is this. God can deliver. God can, again, revive his people. The grace of God can order his events in the darkest times. We're called to be faithful. It's notable, isn't it, that in the book of Revelation, we come across churches in various sort of dilemmas. And actually the church of Sardis, this is an interesting one. I was thinking about this week, especially due to some of the events that had happened to me. And there's a church at Sardis and it's got this reputation for being alive. This is Revelation chapter 3. And it's got this reputation for being alive. And I suspect if it was around today, it would be brimmed full, it would be packed. The worship would be lively, the worship band would be loud. The website would say that the pastor gives inspirational messages and he'd probably wear a white suit. I've never been into white suits. Steve Dunn and I used to say, beware of the man in the white suit. If you've ever watched some of the American preachers, you know what I mean. The point is this. They don't impress God. They don't impress God. Listen to this. This is the words to the church. Verse 2 of chapter 3, Revelation. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember therefore what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know the time I will come to you. You know, the interesting thing about Sardis, apparently it was really well defended. It was built, it was surrounded sort of by hills on three sides. It had a really fortified sort of run up to the city, and yet twice it had fallen by sneak attack. It's interesting, Jesus, more like, actually uses sort of geographical things and history to illustrate this. But he says this, isn't it interesting? Listen to this, verse 4. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not sold their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes like them will be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This phrase comes up again and again. He who overcomes. We're not called to peaceable lives. We're called to be faithful. So let's take encouragement from Samson. And something I've been very challenged to do, let's pray for churches where perhaps the gospel is departed or the gospel has become diluted. And let's pray with a mind, not from a self-righteous position, but realizing how easy it is. Do you know, the book of Judges is the sort of generation after all the Israelites who'd seen the deeds and seen the miracles God had wrought in the wilderness. And yet, these are God's people addressed. There's always a warning to us. I know I'm a correct record some of the time. I come out with these sayings I've got. But I'll say it again because it's important. The church is a generation. Each church is a generation or less away from losing the gospel. So we are not to be self-righteous. We are to guard and pray for ourselves. But let's pray that churches would be revived. And the Lord would revive us and give us that zeal to stand for him in dark days. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we might think that as we look at this that we are looking at Samson as a how not to be a leader of your people, and we'd probably be right. But we thank you that you are a gracious God who works behind the scenes of history and will never desert your people, but will work to bring them back to you. So, Lord, we pray that we would be faithful. We pray that we would thank you for the gospel. We pray that we would not depart from it. And we pray for the revival of your church in this nation. Amen.